A few months ago, the Reader's Digest carried a little story about a 13-year-old boy who fell, quote, in love with a girl 1 year older than him. He auctioned off all his treasures and he worked very hard at odd jobs to accumulate enough money to buy her a very expensive watch that she wanted very much. His parents were upset about it, but decided not to interfere. After he and his girlfriend had gone to the jewelry store to buy the watch, however, he returned and he still had his money in his pocket. So naturally, his mom asked him, what happened? He said, well, while we were there, she saw a cameo ring and a bracelet and some other stuff she thought that she might like better than the watch. And while she was trying to make up her mind, I got to thinking how you used to ask me what I'd do with something I wanted if I got it. And I decided I didn't know what I'd do with her anyway if I got her, so I walked out of the store and came home. Now, I think we'd all agree that that young man's attitude toward his girlfriend was not exactly agape love, as it's being described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The last thing we learned about that love was that it bears all things, verse 7, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And Paul sums those four characteristics of love up in the first statement in verse 8. Love never fails. Now in our study thus far, we've seen the preeminence of love in verses 1 to 3. It was greater than eloquent speech and greater than prophetic gifts and greater than miraculous faith and greater than generous philanthropy and greater than voluntary martyrdom. The preeminence of love. In verses 4 to 7, we've seen the properties of love. 14 characteristics of Christ-like love. And now in verses 8 to 13, Paul wants to conclude this discussion by sharing with us the permanence of love. Love never ends. When we understand this truth, we're going to be able to open our hearts to the Spirit of God and let Him produce in us this Christ-like love that never fails. Now, you can't read verse 7 and miss the fact that God's love is permanent. If it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things, obviously it's permanent. So the first statement in verse 8 we might call love's permanence confirmed. Here it is. Love never fails. Let's think about it for a moment. The word fail literally means to fall. That's the way the word is normally translated. But sometimes it's used of leaves or flowers that wither and fall to the ground. Agape love doesn't do that. It never fades. It never withers. It never dies. It never falls to the ground. Or as our translation says, it never fails. It always stays green, always fresh, always fragrant, always alive. Don't miss the verb never, or the word never either. Love never fails. This agape love is absolutely indestructible. It weathers the fiercest storms in time, and then it extends right into eternity and throughout the ages of eternity. It never fails. Human love fails. Human love withers and dies. And I'll tell you why. Because it is born of our own needs. We all have needs. We need to be loved and wanted and cared for and admired and accepted and respected and appreciated. And we naturally reach out to those people whom we feel will satisfy our needs. We're always nicer to them than anybody else because we think they're going to minister to us. If they fail to meet our needs, or if they refuse to meet our needs, our human love begins to die. Or if we decide that they are no longer adequate to meet our needs, that somebody else can meet our needs better, then our love for them begins to fade. See, that's all in the human realm. But agape love, on the other hand, is not born out of need. It is born of God. And it is energized by God. And it draws on His infinite resources. And so it is inexhaustible in its supply. It can't ever end. Because God supplies it and He is infinite and eternal. And when His love is operating in us, we can reach out and meet the needs of other people for their sakes alone, with no thought about what we're going to get in return. Human love can't do that. If God's love is operating in us, then we can reach out and help and heal others, even though nobody else knows we did it. And we don't have to broadcast it and let everybody know about it either. Just the opportunity and privilege of helping is enough. We can keep on helping them when there's no trace of gratitude or appreciation for what we've done. We can keep on caring for them, even when they turn on us and try to hurt us, because we have an inexhaustible supply flowing through us from the source, who is God Himself. Whenever we hear someone say, "I don't love him anymore," or "I don't love her anymore," it's a dead giveaway. And we often hear that. I've probably heard it scores and scores of times in 25 years of pastoral counseling. "I don't love him anymore." Folks, if that's what you're saying, you would have to admit you never have let the Spirit of God produce in you and through you His selfless love. Because the Word of God, the eternal, inviolable Word of God, says His love never fails. You've loved only with a human love. Now, there's nothing wrong with human love. We all have it. We need it. We all have needs. We want to be satisfied. But human love alone cannot weather the stresses and strains of a relationship. It wears thin. We need to have the love of Jesus Christ expressed in us and through us. That's what makes a relationship. And His love never ends. But remember something. We've pointed out a few times through our study of chapter 13. This fantastic statement about love is found in a context about spiritual gifts, abilities by which we serve the Lord. It's sandwiched between two chapters on gifts. And it was written for people who had blown the importance of gifts all out of proportion, and had developed some unloving attitudes toward other people over the subject of gifts. Sometimes because they didn't have gifts that they possessed, so they looked down on them. Other times because they were jealous of people who had gifts they didn't possess. They wanted those gifts for themselves, but in either case, it was unloving. And this chapter was written primarily to show those people, those Corinthians who had distorted the whole subject of gifts, to show them that love is far superior than any or all of the spiritual gifts. Remember chapter 12 and verse 31? "I want to show you a still more excellent way than gifts. It's the way of love." And so we're not surprised to see Paul contrast the permanence of love with the temporary nature of spiritual gifts. Look secondly, then, at love's permanence contrasted. We've seen it confirmed. Now in verses 8 to 12, it is contrasted with gifts. And the first thing we see is the fact that gifts are temporary. It says in verse 8, "Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away." Now, Paul chooses three spiritual gifts he's already discussed in chapter 12 for the sake of illustration. He chooses prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. They were all important gifts in the early church. But as important as they were never intended to last forever. That's what he tells us right here. Two of them, he says, will be done away. The first and the third. Prophecies and knowledge will be done away. Whether they're gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. See it? And then again, the end of the verse, "If there is knowledge, it will be done away." It's the same word in the Greek text. King James fails us here because it says prophecies will fail, knowledge will vanish away. It uses different words. But it's the same word, so it's best to render it the same word into English. It will be done away. The word means put out of commission, rendered useless, made inoperative. At some point in time, those two gifts would not be necessary any longer, and God would intervene and put a stop to them. It's a passive voice for you grammarians. God's going to do it to those gifts. Those gifts will be put out of commission by God. That's the way it's worded here. Now, when is that going to be? When is God going to put prophecy and knowledge out of commission? Of course, that's a great debate among Bible scholars and Bible commentators. Now, there's a technical aspect to those two gifts which involves receiving revelation from God. And in that sense, those gifts would be done away when God revealed the last book of the Bible, and He has. So in that technical sense, those gifts have already been done away. God's not giving any more scripture today. If anybody tries to add to it, they fall under the curse that's appended to the last chapter of the Bible. So in that sense, they're done away. But both of those gifts have a more general sense. Prophecy involves the powerful declaration of God's truth. And knowledge involves the insightful understanding of God's truth. And in that sense, both of those gifts extend today. But even in that general sense, both of those gifts will someday be done away. They'll be done away when Jesus returns. Because they won't be needed anymore. We won't need preaching anymore. I won't get to preach anymore after Jesus comes. Kind of a sad thing for me, but I won't. It's really not sad. Because you're going to know everything there is to know then. Spiritually speaking, you won't need anybody to preach to you after Jesus comes. According to verse 12, you're going to know just as thoroughly and completely as Jesus Christ knows you right now. And that's pretty thoroughly and completely. Won't that be a neat day? Furthermore, the gift of knowledge won't be needed anymore. Every believer will understand the truth of God fully and completely. There won't need to be the gift of knowledge. So either way you take it, those gifts are temporary. They're not going to last forever. That's what Paul's teaching us. They will be done away. You can count on it. But don't miss the gift of tongues tucked in between prophecy and knowledge. Paul uses a different word to describe what's going to happen to tongues. It's a word that means to cease, to stop, to come to an end. Rather than to be done away, it means to come to an end, to cease. And it's interesting that he uses the middle voice rather than the passive voice, which Greek scholars tell us means they will cease in and of themselves. It will not be an external intervention by God. They'll just sort of pass out of existence. That's what the word means. I didn't write that. God wrote that, but that's what he said through the Apostle Paul. While God will supernaturally intervene at the coming of Christ to do away with prophecy and knowledge, tongues will pass out of existence on their own. And of course, that's an interesting point, or an interesting hint. And I'm not dogmatic about this, but some Bible commentators pointed out, and I feel that I should. It's an interesting hint that God never intended the gift of tongues to extend throughout the church age. And when we get to chapter 14, it will help us, we'll understand why. Because it's really inferior to other gifts. That's the whole point of chapter 14. And maybe that's why Paul put it in this way, that tongues are going to pass out of existence on their own. But the point of the verse, I don't want to labor that point. The major point of the verse is this. There isn't any sense putting a great deal of our emphasis on spiritual gifts when they're all temporary. Oh, they're important. But they're not the most important thing. The Corinthians were talking about gifts all the time. They were arguing about the relative importance of various gifts. They were envying those who had more spectacular gifts. They felt proud because they had some spectacular gifts that others didn't have. And they thought they were the spiritually elite. Everybody ought to have the gift they had, or they weren't really there. They hadn't attained. There was more to the Christian life than they had. That's what they were saying to each other. Paul says, that's not right. It makes a great deal more sense to pour our time and energies into something that will last forever. And that something is love. Caring about other people. Desiring God's best for those other people. Choosing to do what will secure God's best for them with no expectation of reward. That has eternal value. Love is the more excellent way, you see, because love is eternal. Gifts only benefit the church in time. Love is forever. If I were to ask you this morning to name three people you would consider to be the three greatest Christians you knew about, who would you name? Don't answer it out loud. Think about it, please. Most of you have probably thought about talented preachers, great Christian scholars, or great Christian musicians, or someone in that category, right? If so, maybe we have our values twisted around a little bit. We've mixed up the permanent with the passing. It might be better to name a person who was able to forgive somebody who destroyed his reputation. or cheated him out of the family inheritance, but he genuinely forgave. Or somebody who remained calm and kind when someone else was accusing him unjustly or railing at him unmercifully. Or maybe someone who was able to sense the hurt in another believer and reach out to help him in his time of need, even though that other believer was his chief business competitor. Or that other believer was someone who'd been snubbing him for the last 6 weeks. Those are the things that have lasting value, you see. Gifts exercised without love are worthless. We learned that in verses 1 to 3. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, though I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, they're all spiritual gifts. But if I have them without love, if I exercise them without love, I am nothing. They profit me nothing. Gifts without love are of no value, but deeds done in love will count for something at the judgment seat of Christ and provide for us eternal reward. Love is forever. But why will gifts not endure? Having seen the fact that they are temporary, let's turn, secondly, to the reason why gifts are temporary. And that's found in verses 9 through 12. Verse 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. What's the reason? For. Word for introduces a reason. The reason is that spiritual gifts are partial and imperfect and incomplete. Therefore, they will be done away. As great as the gifts of prophecy and knowledge are, they still provide us with only a fraction of all the spiritual truth there is to know. Oh, it's all we need to know right now. It's all God wants us to know right now because it's all He gave us in His Word. But it's only a foretaste of what we shall know when we meet the Lord Jesus face to face. Verse 12 again. We'll get there eventually, but I keep referring to it because it's so important. That's when we're going to know all spiritual truth. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Now, what's the perfect? There's a great debate among the Bible scholars as to what it means. The word can mean either perfect, complete, or mature. Some feel it refers to the Lord Jesus Himself when He comes. Well, that's true, but that's not what it says. It can't, because the perfect is a neuter adjective, and Paul never uses a neuter word to describe Jesus Christ. So it doesn't refer to Him personally. Some feel it refers to the canon of Scripture, the totality of the books of the Bible. And there's good reason for that. James 1:25 calls the Bible the perfect law of liberty. Maybe that's what it means, when the Scripture's completed. But I have to tell you that the majority of Bible scholars take the view that it refers to the perfect conditions that will exist at the second coming of Christ. It doesn't refer to Him personally, but what shall prevail when He comes. To the perfect state of maturity that we will enjoy when we enter His presence. See, these gifts, which have given us only a part of all that someday we shall know about God, these gifts of knowledge and prophecy, will no longer be necessary when Christ returns. We shall know perfectly at that time, apart from imperfect gifts. We won't need the gifts. The gifts only give us partial knowledge. We shall have perfect knowledge at that day. So the gifts won't be necessary any longer. That's why they're temporary. But did you notice in verse 9 that only two gifts are mentioned? There were three mentioned in the verse before that, but now only prophecy and knowledge are mentioned. Tongues are missing. He says, for we know in part, there's knowledge, and we prophesy in part, that's prophecy. Where are the tongues? Some have suggested that what we know about God through the written word, which came through the gifts of prophecy and knowledge, will be overshadowed and superseded by the full knowledge we shall enjoy at Christ's return. But that the absence of tongues at the return of Christ may imply that tongues will not even be in existence at His return. And again, I'm not dogmatic about that, but Paul left them out of verse 9 for some reason. There's nothing included in Scripture or excluded from Scripture by accident. Everything is for a reason What is the reason Paul eliminated them from verse 9? It certainly isn't because we're going to need them in eternity, because he already told us in verse 8 that tongues will cease. We aren't going to experience them in eternity. Maybe the gift of tongues will have already ceased when Christ returns. There has to be some reason for its elimination from verse 9. But whatever the reason, it's clear that spiritual gifts will not be needed in eternity because they are only partial and incomplete. That's the point. They are partial and incomplete. And Paul chose two illustrations of that truth to help us understand it. The first illustration is childhood versus adulthood. That's a good illustration of the partial versus the mature, the complete. He says in verse 11, "When I was a child, I used to speak as a child and think as a child and reason as a child. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things." Now, there's some question about this verse. I read somewhere where a man who had five children was out in his yard and he was picking up toys, and he said, "Now I know what that verse means, you know. I know. When I became a man, I put away childish things." That's not exactly what the verse has in mind, you understand? We know that the word means, we've studied it now, back in verse 8, the word he used means to do away with. Paul says, "When I became a man, I did away with childish things." Now, please don't you wives say anything, all right? Because I know what you're feeling right now. "Yes, but my husband hasn't done away with all childish things." All wives say, well, almost all wives say that. At least my wife says that. The only difference between the boy I once was and the man I now am, as most of you have heard, is the price of our toys. You know, that's the only difference. But the illustration is still a good one. There is a difference, basically, difference between childhood and adulthood. Paul was a normal child. He spoke as a normal child speaks. There's nothing wrong with that. We expect children to speak like children. In fact, it's exciting when a little child begins to speak, especially when that little child is your granddaughter. You knew I was going to get to that, didn't you? I probably told you before, when we were in Addis Ababa, Kara would bring a pile of books over and climb up on my lap and hand them to me and say, "Eat the book, and Dad, eat the book." And I would read the book, because that was the greatest joy of a grandfather's heart, you see, to read the books to his granddaughter. It's great. But I'll tell you, if Kara's still coming over with a pile of books at age 20 and climbing up my lap and asking me to eat the book, and Dad, I'm going to be very disappointed and very concerned about her, you see. There should be a change. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. Great. There's nothing wrong with that. When I became a man, I put away childish things. When Paul was a child, he also thought as a child, he says. There's nothing wrong with that. Little children usually think only of themselves. It's not very nice, but that's the way they are because they have old sin natures just like we do. They usually want what they want when they want it. And sometimes they don't always think how it affects other people. Incidentally, that was one of the problems at Corinth. They were exercising spiritual gifts when they were inappropriate, because they wanted to do what they wanted to do when they wanted to do it, and they weren't considering other people. That's what chapter 14 is all about. We'll get to it. But the point is, when children want a toy, they take it away from the child who's playing with it. And if he yells, they hit him over the head with it. You know, that's the way kids are. But when they grow up and they begin to mature a little bit, they learn a little more about considering others. When I was a child, I thought as a child thinks. Now things are different, hopefully. When Paul was a child, he also reasoned as a child reasons. Maybe he thought the moon was made of green cheese, or that the great pumpkin brings toys on Halloween. I don't know what he thought, but he reasoned as a child reasons. But when he became an adult, he learned to reason more sensibly. He did away with childish things. That's the same verb used to describe what would happen to the gifts of prophecy and knowledge in verse 8. Done away, put out of commission, rendered useless, made inoperative. And the parallel is inescapable. When the church reaches maturity at Christ's return, or maybe even as it grows toward maturity in this age, It doesn't need the gifts that were necessary in its infancy. Things sometimes change. It's interesting, when we get to chapter 14 and verse 20, Paul's going to equate tongue speaking in certain situations with childishness. That's one of his arguments in chapter 14. Carries the thought right through. But one thing is indisputable. The mark of Christian maturity is not the exercise of spiritual gifts, as some would tell us. To elevate and extol gifts, Paul says, is childishness. The mark of Christian maturity is the ability to love. Love even the unlovely, the ungrateful, the unkind, the uncooperative. To love with God's kind of love. And love's going to characterize our lives throughout eternity, because God's going to take away the old sin nature then. God wants us to be growing in love right now. That's the first illustration, childhood versus adulthood. The second illustration of the incompleteness and inadequacy of spiritual gifts is a dim mirror versus a face-to-face confrontation, a real-life confrontation. It's in verse 12. Look at it. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face-to-face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know fully, just as I also have been fully known. Now, interestingly enough, Corinth was a city that was known for the manufacture of mirrors. Except their mirrors were not like our mirrors, silver-backed glass. They were polished bronze. And if you've ever looked at a polished bronze mirror, you know that at best it gives an imperfect reflection. Looking at a friend's face in such a mirror, holding the mirror between and looking at each other's face through the bronze mirror, would be definitely inferior to turning your head and looking at him directly in the face. A face-to-face, real-life confrontation. And just so, the present dim knowledge of spiritual things that we have through spiritual gifts is far inferior to the perfect and complete knowledge we shall enjoy in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the parallel, you see. There's so much about God and his plan for the human race and his purpose for mankind that we don't understand. We do not understand all spiritual truth. Our Bibles are complete. It's all God wants us to know, but it doesn't tell us everything, because God doesn't particularly want us to know everything right now. But when we see Jesus face to face, we're going to know spiritual truths, spiritual things. We're going to know him as fully as he now knows us. What a great anticipation. What a joyous and delightful expectation. Why, it makes entering his presence and the anticipation of it an exciting thing. We're going to know as we are known. Well, we've seen love's permanence confirmed and love's permanence contrasted to the temporary nature of spiritual gifts. It remains to see, thirdly, love's permanence clarified. One more thought Paul wants to add in concluding this beautiful love poem. Verse 13. But now abide faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Now this triad of faith, hope, and love occurs in a number of other passages. In fact, I counted at least seven other passages in the New Testament where these three things appear together. Faith, hope, and love. They are great attitudes and attributes. And basically, they sum up the essence of the Christian life. Oh, there's more to it than that. But these three words sum up so much. Faith, hope, and love. But one of these three stands head and shoulders above the rest, Paul says. The greatest of these is love. Now, what does that mean, but now abide faith, hope, love? Some insist that the word now is temporal, refers to time. It means that right here, now, here and now in time, all three abide, but only love will extend into eternity. They say that faith will be replaced by sight, which is biblical, and hope will be replaced by reality, also a biblical concept. But there are other great Bible scholars that say the word is not temporal at all, it's illogical. And it can mean, so then. Summing up all that I've said, so then here abides faith, hope, and love. Doesn't mean that faith and hope won't extend into eternity. They say faith is the confidence we have in God, and that will go on forever. And hope is the expectation of new and higher glories, and that will continue forever. Who's right? Well, frankly, when I read a controversy like this in the commentaries, I say to myself, I don't care who's right. Doesn't make a bit of difference to me at all. You can believe either way you want. Doesn't matter to me. In fact, there's right on both sides of that issue. There's some ways in which faith and hope are limited to this finite realm. And there's some ways in which faith and hope will never end. So it doesn't matter to me whether now is temporal or logical. What matters is, the one thing that matters is, love is greater than both. That's what the scripture teaches us. Love is greater than both hope or love, or faith. Faith or hope. Why is it greater? Well, for one thing, faith and hope benefit us here and now, while love benefits others. Faith and hope are basically for our own good. Love is for the good of others. But there's probably something more here. And that is that love is part of God's very essence. I never thought about it before reading some author that was commenting on this passage. But God does not have either faith or hope. They're not part of God's attributes. Faithfulness is, but not faith. See, faith is the evidence of things not seen, and God sees everything. He knows everything, so he doesn't need faith. Hope is the expectation of possessing something more than we now possess. God has everything. He's complete in and of himself. He doesn't need hope. But love is the very character of God. God is love. John taught us that in 1 John 4:8 and again in verse 16. God is love. And the one who loves becomes more like God. And that's good preparation for eternity. Love is forever, you see. No wonder Paul begins chapter 14 by saying, pursue love. Can't teach chapter 13 without pointing that out. When he gets back into the spiritual gifts, he begins by saying, pursue love, because gifts without love are worthless. Make love your chief aim in life. If you have one goal in your life, let it be to learn how to love as God loves. It should supersede all else. Set your heart on becoming more loving like the Lord Jesus. Patient, kind, humble, tactful, unselfish, calm, forgiving, forbearing, trusting, and all those other attributes of love we studied. Christ-like love is the greatest force in the universe. It has the power to change lives. It has the power to transform nations. The love of God was supremely demonstrated at Calvary's cross above all other demonstrations. And the love of God revealed at Calvary has the power to change your life. Change sinners into saints. Change you from a selfish person into one who lives for the good of others. Love, God's love, can change your life. It's the most powerful force in the universe. And to grasp the immensity of God's love, particularly the love he poured out at Calvary, is to respond as Isaac Watts responded in that great hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." The last stanza he said, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Will you respond in that way to God's love? Yield your life to him. Commit yourself fully and completely to him to do his will. If you will, his Spirit will take control of your life and begin to produce in you his love, and it will transform you. But I have to remind you, the only hope we have for eternity in heaven is God's love gift of eternal life in his Son. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Have you trusted him as your Savior? Have you received the Lord Jesus, in whom is eternal life? Let's bow together in prayer. With our heads bowed prayerfully, may I ask if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Have you personally admitted your sin and put your trust in Him and His death at Calvary? Not trusting your own good works or your church or your religious practices or your good neighborliness, just Him. He paid it all. When He died, He said, "It is finished." The price of your salvation was paid in full. Will you now trust Him? If you have any doubt about whether or not you've done that or He is your Savior, pray with me right now, will you, in the quiet of your own mind and heart? God, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died for my sin. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus, and save me from sin. He promised He would save you from its guilt and from its eternal penalty. Trust Him. Christian, do you want to grow in your love? Get to know the God of all love, will you? Yield your life afresh to Him today. Spend time in His Word, memorizing it, meditating on it, talking to Him, looking for His hand at work in every detail of life. Because He works all things together for good. He does that because He loves you. Will you let Him fill you with His love? He'll do that if you let Him take control of your life. Yield your will to Him right now, will you? Father, meet us where we are. And then change us, we pray. Help us all to be growing into the very likeness of our Lord Jesus. And what power we shall demonstrate through this church as we grow in our love for You and for one another. Help us, we pray, O God, to love. In Jesus' name, amen.